living streams of water, clean and cold. Living streams of water wash away my own, my own, my own. Living streams.
Hi, this is Pastor Greg Rubel of Living Streams Community Church in McCordsville, Indiana. We want to thank you for your interest in God's Word and this message. We pray that God puts it into your heart.
Streams of water wash away my soul.
You're going to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. And upstreamers, first to fifth grade, and head upstairs. Luke chapter 4, we're going to read verses 22 to 30 today. Next week is the marriage conference, and so Pastor Paul Romoser and his wife Amy are going to be here to help us invest in our marriages. So he'll be bringing the message, he and his wife Amy will be here. And then 2 weeks from today, we're going to start to take a little break in history from our series. This is kind of volume one of history in the book of Luke. So we're going to kind of switch over to back to that Getting in the Flow series, which will be 3 weeks, I think, on the Bible. So we'll be doing Getting in the Flow with the Bible, and then we'll be right up on Easter. And so we're going to do Passion 2015 at Living Streams for a few Sundays, and then we'll get back to Luke in April. Can you just imagine how warm it'll be in April? Yeah, I look forward to that, but I don't want to miss what God's got in plan for us in between times. So here we are in Luke chapter 4. The revival got started in Galilee last week, and this week it takes a turn for the worse. Of course, it's just a moment in Jesus' time there. So he preached a sermon and things got a little crazy on him. So I titled this message, The Worst Decision in History. So let's read the verses there. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, for this scene in Jesus' church, his hometown. And we would ask that today, as we dig into it, that we would feast on it, Lord. There's truth here to be had. There's help for our life. There's assurance of our salvation and of not having salvation. So, Lord, just have your way as we go through this. And I pray the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, can you remember the last bad decision you made? Now, I'm not talking about mistakes, you know. Mistakes happen. You don't really see them coming. But these are bad decisions, choices that we make that are hard to overcome, you know, consequences that are tough to get over. So I'm talking bad. Got a picture of a bad decision for you. Agreed? Doesn't look like he's growing any more hair. least on top. So that's a bad decision. Here's another one. I'm not a fashion expert, but I'd say that's a bad decision. It's going to be hard for that guy to overcome. Not as bad. So you get the idea, you know, bad. Like, not signing up for the marriage conference, bad. You know, that kind of bad decision. When I was in third grade, we moved back here to Indiana. And we lived just about 8 miles south of here on 700 West on the edge of Glen Oaks Village. And I thought it would be a really good idea to be nice to my neighbor. So I thought I'd go over and introduce myself to our new neighbor, and me being the new neighbor. And now, before I went over, Mom told us that this was one of her old boyfriends in high school. And so I thought, I'll go over. He answers the door. Hi, I'm your new neighbor. You were my mom's old boyfriend in high school. Bad decision. Bad decision. Then there was a day when I was working with my dad, and we were, I was in a hurry to get somewhere, and I was going to a client, do some computer work, had a lot of stuff to get in the car, so I had all my hands full, and I needed a screwdriver. So I decided to carry the screwdriver in my teeth, and like this, okay? So the end of it was sticking out. So I'm getting everything in the car, and I still had it in my mouth, and I go to get in, and the end of the screwdriver hits the top edge of the car, and I got the proof right here. Chipped my tooth. Now, it was God's grace that it wasn't half of my tooth, and it didn't really hurt, so I thank him for that. Bad decisions, right? Bad decisions. I've got more of them. I'm glad I can't remember all of them. Well, today, we just read about the worst decision in history, and it's really no laughing matter. People are confronted with the reality of Jesus, and they reject him in their lives. And so as we look at this scene that is described, we've got to consider the conversation that happens and the truth that Jesus presents to them and then their response to it. Because doing so is going to help us stay away from that worst decision in history. And it's going to spur us to make good decisions for the glory of God. So in verses 22 and 23, the conversation starts up. And it's kind of the highlights of the conversation. Okay, it's just the highlights. People and Jesus are starting to interact, call it after church fellowship. So the way the conversation goes is going to encourage us to confronting doubts that we have about God. So this is what they say. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So things start off pretty good. You know, the response to Jesus' sermon, they're all marveling. So friends, neighbors, those are people hearing this message. People he's known for 30 years about. And they couldn't believe how he was speaking. And then somebody speaks up. Isn't this Joseph's son? Now, it sort of seems out of the blue. But if you listen to that question in the context of the scripture he just read and the sermon he just preached, it kind of makes sense. Remember what he said. He said, look, you don't have to wait anymore for the kingdom of God to come. Today, it's here. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the one who's going to make it happen. I'm the one who's bringing it to you. Wow. Did you hear that guy preach? Man, what a preacher. What faith. What did he say? Wait. Isn't this Joseph's son? The son of a carpenter? Did he just call himself the Messiah? He can't even be a rabbi, let alone the Messiah. Now, Jesus' response to them is a little odd. But he's one step ahead of their hearts. He says, you're probably going to quote to me that proverb, physician, heal yourself. And then they ask him to do a miracle like they had heard that he'd done in Capernaum. So we say in our day, you know, doctors are practicing medicine. You know, we say that. But by and large, we trust the doctor. You know, we go to him, he tells us what to do, and we do it. Back then, they really were practicing medicine. And so that proverb that Jesus brings up is rooted in the practical experience of the people. You know, a physician would say, hey, you do this and you'll get better. And they would say, you do it to yourself first and I'll see what happens to you. And then I'll see if I'll do it. So that's where that proverb was coming from. So in other words, what the people are saying here is, put some proof behind your claim that you're the Messiah. Prove it to us. Do a miracle like you did, that we heard you did in Capernaum. Now, the problem with that request is once you do a miracle, once you show the people, they no longer need faith because they know. Pastor John Oprah, he wrote this book called Faith and Doubt. And this is what he says. As long as you have faith, you will have doubts. I sometimes use the following illustration when I'm speaking. I tell the audience that I have a $20 bill in my hand and ask for a volunteer who believes me. Usually one or two hands go up, and then I tell a volunteer, I'm about to destroy your faith. I open my hand and show them the $20 bill. Now, the reason I can say I'm destroying his faith is that he now knows that I'm holding a $20 bill and he doesn't need faith anymore to believe that it's in there. He knows. So when knowledge comes, faith is no more. And sometimes a person is tempted to think that I can't become a Christian because I still have doubts. I'm still not sure. But as long as doubt exists, as long as the person is still uncertain, that is the only time faith is needed. When the doubts are gone, the person doesn't need faith anymore because knowledge has come. That's exactly what Paul was talking about. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So for now, as we live this life, we only see part of the picture. We see kind of dimly. So there's room for doubt. And that's why we need faith. Have you ever thought about that? Doubt in your life is a good thing. That's why you need faith. In 2014, there was an interview with actress and social activist Susan Sarandon, and she was talking about having long given up on organized religion. She says she nurtures her spiritual self by practicing meditation. And she had this to say on what drove her away from the church. "I was in trouble from the very beginning in school, not because I was a rebel, but because I asked what were deemed to be inappropriate questions. I remember in the third grade being told that the only people who were really married were those married in the church. I said, then how were Joseph and Mary married, because Jesus didn't create the church till later? Original sin didn't make any sense to me. And as I got older, a wrathful God didn't make any sense to me, or a God that would condemn someone to hell for their sexual orientation. But at the close of the interview, Sarandon confessed, the only thing I'm really afraid of is death. I still haven't gotten to the point where I think that's cool." Now, I doubt she ever will. I doubt she ever will. If she never confronts the doubts and questions she has about God and Jesus, then they're not going to do anything except keep her away from God and Jesus. She's got to confront them. That's what she needs to overcome. And I hate to hear that people in her church were not willing to entertain her questions, to talk to her about what she was thinking about and discuss them. Because you know what? There's some good answers. There's some good answers for our faith. And there's a lot of questions. I'm not afraid of questions about God and Jesus. And there's a lot of good questions. You know, I really want to be a church where it's okay to ask questions. We need to be that kind of a place, because then that's when we're being honest before God. I think we've got some answers that we can come up with that might help people overcome their doubts with faith. But here's the thing. Answers are not what we need. Faith is what we need. Faith is what overcomes our doubts. So it doesn't matter how many answers you come up with about the Bible, how much evidence you get that it's a solid, historical, reliable book, or, you know, answers about God or Christ or whatever. It doesn't matter how many answers you get. We live in the time when we only see dimly. And you're going to have to trust God. You're going to have faith in Him. We want to be like the man in Mark 9 who comes to Jesus with his son who's demon-possessed. And he's at his wit's end. The disciples tried to cast this demon out, and they couldn't do it. So the man comes to Jesus, and he says, "If you can do anything, please help." And Jesus says, "If I can, anything is possible for the one who believes." And the man says, "I believe, help my unbelief." That's where we want to be. That's exactly confronting our doubts, acknowledging them, confessing them, and asking Jesus to help us with them. That's how we deal with the doubts in our lives. And if we do that, it'll keep us away from the worst decision in history. Now, when we're in that place, with where that man was, help my unbelief, all you need is a little more faith than you have doubt. Jesus says, faith the size that's as small as a mustard seed can move a mountain. Now, I don't know about you, but I have days when I feel like my faith is big as a mountain. And, you know, God can do anything. And then I've got days when it feels smaller than a mustard seed. And I'm like, do I have enough faith? And so, you know, it goes up and down. I watched the video that ISIS put out of the beheading of the 21 Christians, 21 of our brothers. And it was awful to see, really. But it caused me to wonder, would I have the kind of faith that was necessary to go through that without denying the Lord? Because that's the kind of situation that would bring exactly to light the kind of faith you have. So Jesus, his response to his hometown crowd is in verses 24 to 27. And it's going to help us seek assurance about our faith or about the lack of our faith. So let's read those again, 24 to 27. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus begins with one of his most well-known quotes, I think, that a prophet is not acceptable in his hometown. And that's not because of what he says, it's because of who he is. So the people, they had this history with Jesus, and they couldn't see him for any more than what they knew of him. They had this familiarity with Christ, and so all they could see is a carpenter's son. And so Jesus uses two Old Testament examples of two of the heroes of the Israelites, Elijah and Elisha, and he uses these to make his point. Now it's kind of surprising how quickly we get to this. Jesus just peels back the condition of their hearts. And so this is some truth that he dumps in their lap, and it hurts. You know that phrase, the truth hurts. Well, that's what's happening here. And so I want to prepare you this morning that what I'm about to explain to you might hurt a little bit. So be ready for that. Hang in there with me. If you're visiting, come back next Sunday. Give me, 2 weeks. Hang in there, okay? This might hurt a little bit. If you're going to bring, because this can bring you to assurance. You know, since we got doubt, we got deception, this will bring us to assurance about our salvation or assurance that we don't have it. So, to understand the point he's making, we got to look at the stories that Jesus cites. And so, his first one is about a widow, and he describes the setting that this happens. There's no rain in Israel for 3.5 years. There's a famine in land, and there's a lot of widows. But God doesn't send Elijah there. He sends him outside the community of God's people to do his work. So 1 Kings chapter 17, 8-16 tells us the story. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her whole household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. So why was Elijah sent to Zarephath? instead of Israel, one of the widows there. Because that's where he was going to find faith. And how did the widow show that she had faith? Her obedience. She did what Elijah told her to do. She used the last bit of flour and oil and she took care of God's servant, believing that God then would take care of her. And then this other story was about Naaman, more just a mention of it. But Naaman was a leader of the Syrian army, and he was a leper. And one of the raids that they were on, they captured a servant girl who was from Israel, and they took her home, and she became a servant of Naaman's wife. And so she told Naaman's wife, there's a prophet in Israel who can cure Naaman's leprosy. And so Naaman hears about this, and he goes to his king, and he says, hey, I want to go to Israel. And so he does. He sends him to the king of Israel. Now he goes there and presents himself before the king and says, I need to be cured. And the king gets mad. Who am I? Who am I? Am I God that I can cure you? So the king of Israel was kind of upset that, you know, Naaman was sent to him because he thought the king of Syria was messing with him. So he gets up, tears his clothes. Well, Elisha hears about all this commotion and he calls for Naaman to come to him. And so the story goes like this in 2 Kings 5, 9 to 14. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So there's many lepers in Israel, but God cured one who wasn't part of God's chosen people. Why? Because that's where he found faith. How did Naaman show his faith? Obedience. Now, you have to imagine the struggle, you know, that he had doing this. I mean, he got mad at the instructions. But he eventually goes and he does it. So you can imagine the struggle he had going to the Jordan and going in there 7 times. You know, like first time, this is so stupid. Second time, this is not going to do anything. Third time, how can this cure me? Fourth time, I look like an idiot. Fifth time, I'm going to be the laughingstock of my troops. Sixth time, I can't believe I'm still doing this. Seventh time, I'm clean. I'm clean! And then he goes back to Elisha and he says, now I know that there is no other God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, if you're wondering whether or not you have enough faith because you got doubts in your life and because deception is so great, I encourage you to look at your life for obedience to God. Look at your life for obedience to God. If your heart hears a word from God and you go about trying to do that, even though you don't understand it, even though you may not want to do it, even though it's a struggle and you wish you could do it better, if you find obedience, you have true faith in God. Pastor Adrian Rogers, everything we truly believe, we obey. Everything else is just religious talk. The widow made the bread. Naaman dipped 7 times, even though he didn't want to. And God showed up. Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. If we have that, we'll live like that. You'll be able to see it. It has always been easy to say you have faith. And for people in the church, that's what we all say. I mean, we're in church, aren't we? The people of Israel were God's chosen people. And so many of them were trusting in their membership instead of their God. Now, if you go looking for obedience to God in your life, it will lead you to assurance of your salvation or of not being saved. Now, important here, don't get the cart before the horse, okay? Faith comes first, obedience then comes second. Obedience is a consequence of a changed heart, of your faith. So you may look at your life and, you know, think you see some obedience to God there. But it's not motivated by faith. It's motivated by fear. Fear that when I see Him face to face, I'm going to have something to offer. I'm going to have enough to get in. But that's not salvation. That's not grace. That's not the gospel. So we are trusting in our obedience to work out our salvation, not work for our salvation. And so the order of that is huge as we look at this, as we go looking for assurance. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, it says it plain. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save them? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Remember in practicing the whole practicing medicine thing, that's what I'm trying to say. You know, go to the doctor, you're sick. You go to the doctor and he says, go get this medication. You'll get better. Go eat better and exercise. You'll feel better. Go get this test. We'll find out what's wrong and then we'll come up with something. If you go home and you do what the doctor says, what does that say about what you think about your doctor? You trust your doctor. You have faith in what the doctor has said. So how's your faith in God? To answer that, change the question. How's your obedience to God? Listen to some of the things He wants us to do. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Psalm 34:14. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Ephesians 5:33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And there's a lot more. Pray without ceasing. Love one another. Grow in the grace of giving. Don't give up meeting together. Don't worry. Love your enemies. Forgive. Repent. Worship. On and on and on. God has given us basic instructions before leaving earth. Now I know it is a struggle. But is it a struggle for these things? Or is it a struggle against them? I don't obey as much as I want to. But I want to. I want to. What do you want? You know, does that word obedience make you think of legalism? Or does it make you think of love? What is your heart telling you this morning? Do not fool yourself. This is Jesus' hometown. This is the place we're most familiar with Him. But familiarity with Jesus does not equal faith in Jesus. What is your life telling you? In John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Those are Jesus' words. It's not about what you say. It's not even about how you feel. It's about what you do that brings assurance of your salvation or your lack of it. Now, I'm telling you what. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Because you're not going to hear this in a whole lot of other places. This is a critical moment. A critical point in your life. You cannot hear this today and not take action. You've got to take action. Verses 28 and 29, they ran him out of their church. They took him to the top of the hill that their town was built on to throw him off a cliff. They took action on their unbelief. They got offended by the truth that Jesus told them. They got upset. They were God's chosen people, and you can't do a miracle here? We're not good enough for that? So instead of allowing the truth to break their hearts, they hardened their hearts. And they tried to destroy the only hope they have for salvation. Worst decision ever. So what kind of action can you take today? Based on what you've heard, based on God's word, based on the diagnosis you have of your life, of your doubts, of your faith, of your obedience, what kind of action do you need to take today? Let me suggest a couple. If you've found assurance, if you've found that I've got obedience in my life to God, maybe not as much as I want it, but it's there. I want more. I want to do better. I want to grow. Then I would say, do the next thing you know to be right. The next thing. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in Him. Grow in your obedience. The struggle itself for obedience is evidence that you are in His hand. So don't let your failure mess with that confidence that you have, okay? Don't let the failure, the falling down, mess with the confidence that He's got a hold of you. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. So keep going. 2 Peter 1, 5-8 says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that may be your action. Do the next thing you know to be right. Keep following. Keep pursuing God. Now, if your obedience to God doesn't provide you enough evidence to convict you that you're a Christian, what's going on? What is going on? I know you say you have faith. What does your life say? What does your life say? You know, last week we talked about the Asbury Revival. How God's Spirit just fell on that school back in 1970. One of the testimonies that's in that video that I showed just a short little clip of is from a Bible professor, a guy that has his PhD in Bible, who's teaching students at the Bible school. And he got up and he confessed to that student body that he did not, or had not given Jesus the spot in his life of being Lord. And he said, that's a dangerous place to be. Because if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. That's what he said. And he said, God gave me the grace to humble myself before Him. And he said, unless we humble ourselves before God, He can't really do much for us. Your answer today, the action that you need to take today, is not to try harder. It's not more obedience. It's to believe. To believe. James 4:10 says, humble yourself before the Lord and He shall lift you up. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So believe. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. and receive Him in your life as your Lord and Savior. Now, being familiar with Jesus, those words may be familiar to you, but I'm telling you, you can't receive Jesus into your life unless you come under Him. Unless you submit to Him. That's where we get the whole word follower of Jesus. We no longer are the leader of our life. He is. I saw a question on Facebook this morning, and I wanted to comment. It was from one of my friends in California. He's a pastor. He said, "Why wouldn't anyone want to follow Jesus? Because then they have to give up leadership of their own life." That's where the rub is. That's why the gospel is so hard to accept. So we're going to close the service today, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to take some action. I'm going to play a video for you about Amazing Grace. But I want to give a chance for you to come up and come to the altar. And if you're here today and you've got assurance, you know, maybe your doubts were shaking you and you go, "I can't have any doubt." But you hear today that doubt's going to be there. Just need a little bit more faith. And if your obedience to God is giving you some assurance that you've got what it takes, you've got Jesus, don't let anything stop you from coming up here and thanking Him for that. Thanking Him for what He's done for you. You can come up during the song, while we sing. Don't let anything keep you from that. And then if you're here and, you know, like, I know I said I had faith. I know I said a prayer in my life. But my life does not demonstrate that. Come up here as an expression of your humility and your helplessness before God. Come under His Lordship. And then He will come into your life. And He will make you new. He will change your heart. He will give you His Spirit. A Spirit that longs to follow Him. And then you'll have a life full of obedience. It's a full and abundant life. So those are the actions for today. But follow where the Spirit leads you here. You need to come? Come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your great salvation. We thank You for Your great love for us, living a life of perfection, dying on a cross to cover over our imperfections, our offenses toward You. We cling to the cross today, God. We confess we don't have all the answers. We have a lot of questions. But we believe. We believe You are the Son of the living God. That You've forgiven us. That You're alive today and ready to lead us out into the world to shine for You. You have not left us alone. You have not left us to our own strength and effort to live this life. It's not even possible. You've given us a helper. Your Holy Spirit, fill us now. Send us out in the power of Him. Help us to know what the next right thing is to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.